2 weeks ago, I think I spoke on the subject of the three dimensions. And the three dimensions have to do with the way in which we read our Bible. I trust you do read the Bible. There's many a home today where the Bible is an ornament. It sits upon the table in the front room or whatever dignified name you want to give that room. And it becomes a dust collector. Reminds me of the story of an old gentleman that was very fond of telling his Sunday school class about the Word. And in that Sunday school class was his grandson. And one day he was berating them about not reading their Bible, when the grandson said to his grandfather, the teacher, "But grandfather," he said, "Genesis 6 isn't in the Bible." The old gentleman got a little heated, you know, and he hadn't gone on very much longer with his lesson before the little boy spoke up again. He said, "But grandfather," he said, "John 14 isn't in your Bible." "Oh, yes, it is." He began to quote it. "But," he said, "it isn't in your Bible, Grandpa." So the lesson closed and they went home. And on the way home, Grandpa got excited and told the young man, "What do you mean by interrupting me like that and telling me Genesis 6 and John 14 wasn't in my Bible?" He said, "Daddy," or "Granddaddy," he said, "you go home and look. When we get home, you look." So when they got home, the very first thing Grandpa did was to get the Bible and turn to Genesis 6, and it wasn't there. He turned to John 14, and it wasn't there. Now the story is that the young rascal knew that Grandpa never looked at his Bible from 1 week to another, so he just simply put those pages out. I wonder how many people might be caught by such a trap as that. But how do we read our Bibles? That's the question. Well, there were three dimensions that I mentioned, and the three dimensions of these. First of all, there is doctrine, and people say, "I don't want doctrine." Well, you can't get along without it. For doctrine has to do with God, His purposes, His character, and everything concerned with this word as to teaching. Secondly, the next dimension is the dispensational method of studying the Bible, and you can't get along without that. And really, you don't understand doctrine until you've read it through the dispensational aspect. And then the third dimension is devotional. Now, I'll grant you that most people read it because of the devotional aspect. And so what they do is to turn to the Psalm, or to something that they know will bring them blessing. That is why it is that such psalms as the 23rd, perhaps the 103rd, one or two others, and such passages as Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, or John 14, which I've already quoted, these are familiar passages. Why? Because people like to read them devotionally and get out of them what they can, and there's nothing wrong with that. But just the same, devotional reading has to be understood in the light of dispensational reading too. But this morning we're going to put a little of each together, a little bit of devotional and a little bit of dispensational, and see where we come out. 1 John 3, if you please. 1 John 3. Once again, the context for 1 John 3 is first of all the immediate context, which is the epistle itself. And then the remote context is the fact that there was a peculiar ministry that John had. He was a minister to the circumcision. And you're saying to me, as you look up a little askance and say, "Pastor, you're going to give us something out of the gospel of the circumcision?" Well, you just wait a minute. Speak. Now, in verse 28 of the preceding chapter, which really is the place where the break comes, and not chapter 3, verse 1, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, that word "coming" is a dispensational word. parousia, or parousia, as some people call it. And the word means personal presence. And when you say personal presence, it means you can see. That's why we have here, it translated sometimes by this word appearing. Although that is another word in this same verse, you've got the word panauo, which is the word he shall appear. Well, that is just a little different shade of meaning. But whenever you talk about his coming and you use the word parousia, you're thinking of him personal presence, his bodily presence. He's coming back. That's what John is saying here. And when he comes back, I don't want you to be ashamed before him. I want you to have confidence in that day. So there must be a personal presence for them to be afraid of standing before him. Now we go on. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And this is where our hearts are warmed and encouraged and comforted. Because the word means something like this. Behold, what incomparable, incontrovertible, all the great words that you can think of, the incredible love of God, is not just talking about ordinary love. He's talking about that love of the Father which was given to us in the person of his Son. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The children of God. Now, John does not use the word son. The Greek word for son he does not use. He uses the word for children. So all the way through these Gospels of John, the Gospel of John and these Epistles of John, you should always read the word children instead of the word sons. And you say, well, is there a difference? Yes, there is a difference. And we hope to bring that out later. But he's using the more endearing term, the word children. You'll find him speaking in verse 28 as we started with, now little children. Now this was not disrespectful. It was the John the aged writing to his little children. And if you understood the Greek terms for the various age spans, you'd find that this would take in the young people, the very young people. Of course, if some of you young people think you've got up into the adult stage, you've got another guest coming as far as the Greek is concerned. You're still little children. And that helps me because I'm a young man still. That helps. That helps. And some of you folk are in between. Well, we won't go into the Greek on that, but this is this term for children. That we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now, beloved, I want to just deal with this as we go along, realizing something of the magnificence of this statement. Beloved, or behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, because of that, there is an effect. Therefore, the world knoweth us not. Is that what it says? Therefore, the world knoweth us not. Now, I've heard it said, well, the reason the world doesn't know us today is because we don't live as we should. But the majority of Christians are not living the Christian life. I'll grant you that. But that isn't the meaning here. And I'll show you why. Because he goes on to say, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Now, beloved, if you're talking about the life, did you find any fault with the life of Jesus? Wasn't he perfect? Wasn't he holy? Wasn't he harmless? Wasn't he undefiled? Wasn't he separate from sinners? And yet they didn't know him. And yet this one stood before them as the ideal man, the man indeed after God's own heart, who was perfect in all things, who was like unto us, sin apart, but in every other respect like unto us. But they didn't know him, so it cannot refer to the life that was lived before them. It refers to something deeper than that, and we'll see what he means in a moment. First of all, then, he gives us the reason why we are not known. Because it knew him not. Now, he's given us the clue to this in the expression, we are called the children of God. Now, will you go back into verse 29 of the preceding chapter, where he tells us, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is what? Born of him. Now, I'm just going to emphasize the word born of him here for the moment, but there are more things to be said about this later. But what we want to translate verse 29 to mean is this, that if we are born of him, we have the very life of him. Now, Paul puts it a little different. He says, Christ in you. When Christ, who is our life. But here, John speaks of being born, and you remember this is quite a favorite expression of his in the Gospels. He refers to Jesus as telling Nicodemus, you must be born from above, or born again, or born anew. And it means, surely, as it does in the human realm, that when a little life is given, it's the life of the parent lived over again, as far as its physical aspect is concerned. And so here, we have this glorious life of God given to us. That's how much he loved us, that he gave us his own life, as it were, in more senses than one. Christ gave his life upon Calvary's tree for the purpose of granting unto us remission of sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. But more than that, Christ is alive, and he is in the believer. Beloved, now I want you to notice something that is not in the King James Version. In verse 1, chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And what he goes on to say there, but has not been translated into our King James, is this, and that we are. We are called the children of God, and that we are. Now listen, beloved, there is a difference. We can speak of the children of God in a metaphorical way, in a symbolical way, in a spiritual way. But he is saying this, we actually are. It's not just a nice figure of speech. The children of God is not just a figure of speech here. You talk about the children of Israel. But the children of Israel were far from being the children of God. Many times in their lives and in their national lives. That's more or less of a figure of speech, that they were God's people, but they were broadly speaking his children. Now, when he says here that we are, I want you to remember what Paul says on more than one occasion. Will you turn to Romans 1 just for a moment? I think it's Romans 1. If it isn't, it's another one of his epistles. No, it isn't Romans. Wait a minute, let's see what Corinthians has to say. Corinthians 1:2. There are several places where you'll have this expression. I want to show you this to show that when we are called the children of God, it's not figurative language. It's a factual experience. Verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And I think in your Bibles, most of them, the words to be are in italic. Is that correct? They are not in the original, and they're not necessary because it changes the meaning. Called to be saints would suggest the future. Well, it's not. We are called saints now. Leave out the to be. Now, this is the same thing as John is saying, only he says we are the children of God, or speaking to those to whom he was writing, you are the children of God, and that you are. Now, will you notice that there was just that little element of uncertainty in chapter 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him that is coming? He goes on to say, you are the children of God. Don't be afraid of that day that something might go wrong, because you are born again. You are his children. And so here Paul says the same thing. You're called saints. We don't do it today, but we can do it under our breath, as it were. I think of St. Jim here. And he laughed. No, it doesn't. He's looking quite serious. Well, that's a proof that he's a saint when he praises the Lord. No, beloved, I'm being facetious, but we are saints. And there is no need for us to quibble about it, because the word saint doesn't necessarily mean holy in the sense that we have thought of it. Saint, or the word hagios, means separate. And we are separated unto God. Now, of course, in that there is the idea of holiness, because it's the word that is used of the holy place. But the holy place is what? There's no life in the holy place. It's a thing. It's a place. But it's separated unto a particular thing, unto the worship of God. And so here we are called the children of God, or these people are called the children of God. And he goes on to say, beloved, now are we the sons of God. I want to talk about that word, beloved. Some weeks ago I told you about the clergyman that always used the expression, dearly beloved. And I'm going to give that illustration again, but I have done that perhaps rather freely. I want to just make a correction, or a possible correction. When I call you beloved, it's not because I love you, although that is true. Every time I mention the word beloved, it's to remind you that you are beloved of God. God loves you. But the word beloved means to be dearly loved. And when I call you that in the future, it isn't just for the sake of using the word, but to remind you. There's some of you here this morning, and there's certainly someone here every time we meet who has problems, who has heartache, who has frustration, who has difficulty. Then in front of all those things, put the word beloved. You're beloved of God in spite of all that you're going through. In spite of all the frustrations and the heartaches and the problems and the sickness, physical unrest of all kinds, you are beloved of God. That means you're in his mind constantly. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. Oh dear, what are you going to say about that? It does not yet appear what we shall be. I'm going to suggest to you this morning, there's just a little bit of dispensational thing here. You remember Peter, when speaking of the writings of Paul, says of them that there are some things in his writings that are hard to be understood. Now that's terrible, isn't it, for one inspired writer to say of another inspired writer, there are some things I don't understand. But that's what he says. And that is easily answered this morning, for the simple reason that Peter and John had a distinct and separate calling from that of Paul. And Paul was able, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that inspired John and Peter to write what they did, he inspired Paul to go a little further into the depths of God with regard to the church which is his body. And in that there was undoubtedly some things that those that belonged to the circumcision or had a message for Israel could not quite understand. So here John might be alluding to that when he says, you know, now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear, it's not yet made manifest what we shall be. But there's one thing we do know. I like that. There's a lot of things, says John, we don't know, but there's one thing we do know. And that is, when he shall appear, when he is manifested, when he is brought to life, we shall be like him. What can that refer to? We shall be like him. Is there anything wrong with saying that we shall be like him inside and out? We shall be like him with a body like unto the body of his glory. I believe that we shall be like him in that we shall be holy and without blemish. Because no man can stand in his presence, no person can stand in his presence without being holy and without blemish. That's the very thing that Jesus came to accomplish. To provide us with a righteousness or a holiness. And what does the word holiness really mean? It means wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S. Wholeness. Think it over. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen, beloved, why doesn't the world know you today? Because as far as flesh and blood appearance is concerned, you're no different to them and they are no different to us. We're all human beings. They do not see what we know to be true, that within us there is the very life of the invisible God. They don't see it. I mentioned a little while ago, well, they should, because we ought to live it. That's another question, beloved. That's not what is here. What is here is the fact that they don't see us because we're still like them in human bodies, frail human bodies. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him for that reason. And the world, if the world is around at that time, they will see the difference then. For we will have a body so different to them. I don't think for a moment that those who will be on the earth during the millennium, who will have passed from the appearing of our Lord Jesus into the millennial kingdom, those that are of the nations upon the earth, they're going to have flesh and blood bodies, just like they have now. But the believer who has been raised from the dead, or the believer according to those that are mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, will have a body that's a little different to the physical body that those others on earth will have. They see the difference. Now see that such people are the children of God, for they will be like him. Will they see him? Or is Jesus going to be an invisible person? Well, the very words that we've been speaking about shows that when he comes, he will come personally in bodily form, and every eye shall see him. Then thou see the children of God. But I'd like to go a little beyond our text this morning before we close. And there's plenty of time yet, so don't get too anxious. And it's this. We go back to Paul. I'm going to ask you to go to Romans for a moment. And we're getting now again into doctrine, teaching. Paul is teaching. Romans 8. So during the Acts period, but we'll just leave that for the moment. I want to go to verse 18 to start off with. I want to go back earlier than that in a moment, but first of all he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What do you think of that? Isn't that something? Think it over. Paul, I can see him again with a pair of scales, as it were, in his hand. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. This that word axios again that we studied a little while ago. It means the beam of a balance, the old-fashioned scale. We took that at some time in the past. Now here he's using the same word. So he sees the scale dip down on the one side, and many people are looking at that pan and they say, oh, look at the stuff. It's way down, way down. Can't go any lower. It hits the ground. The other beam, side of the beam is way up here. Now Paul says, oh, that's all wrong. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the what? The glory is going to be put in the other pan. The other side of the balance is going to bring it down. That's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Then he goes on to speak of some other things here. For the earnest expectation of the creation Notice that it's not the creature, it's the creation, waited for the manifestation of the Son of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now we're still back on the subject of the children of God. Notice that dispensationally Paul is using the right language here. All right, now then, what is it that the earth itself is going to be delivered from the curse? You want to know who's going to take care of the ecology problem? Is the only one that's going to do it. The Lord is going to take care of it. Here it is, again. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together and now. And listen, if you want to know something about the travailing pains of the world, look at the earthquakes that are taking place. I saw a most interesting picture, an instructive picture on the plates of the world. Gave pictures and diagrams of the various plates. Some of you saw it, I can see it. And it showed how when they shift, it causes either an upheaval or one plate slides over the top of the other. That's why we've got this problem out there in California. And all along the west coast there, it lies on this plate, these plates. And they're slowly moving, and soon they tell us it's going to erupt. There's going to be an earthquake there. Well, this is like the travailing pain, the groaning when the Lord comes. There's no more earthquakes of that unto. But he's going to set right the things that are not just right. I maintain that this verse tells us that the creation itself is groaning and travailing, waiting until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our body. How many of you groan today? Huh? Groan within ourselves. You don't have to say it out loud. Listen, beloved, I say this in all seriousness. There are some of us in this room today who are nearer to heaven than we are to earth. Major part of our lives are over. We're getting into that place where some people call it senility. I call it second child, but it sounds better. We know something of what the flesh is heir to. Some there are who are saying, how long, O Lord? I can think of some dear souls this morning. It makes you really wonder why the Lord permits them to tarry. Life is one of intense agony, physical. Shuttled around from one nursing home to another. There's nothing for us to live for. They've asked the Lord in my presence, the Lord to take them home. For in this body we groan, waiting for what? The adoption to which? The redemption of our body. Now these are some of the things that Paul is beginning to allude to, but when you get over into the Ephesian letters, the apostle, you find that he's gone even still further with this idea. And if you'll turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment, of course I'd have to get into that before I close. But that's where it leads to, Ephesians 1. I want to start with verse 4 because that's about where we were up to in the other epistles. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him. In love, I think the words in love belong to the next verse. In love, beloved, behold what love the Father had bestowed upon us. Now listen, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That's the objective. In love, having marked us out beforehand, let's do away with that awful word predestinate here. People get all tangled up with that word, but it simply means to mark out beforehand. Having marked us out beforehand unto the adoption of children, now the word there should be sons, unto Jesus Christ by himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we've got the subject of adoption brought out, and what it means is this. The difference here, as I see it, between the children and the son is that it says that if a son, then what? An heir. Heir of God and a joint heir together with Christ. Going back to Romans again for a moment. But here again, the idea of adoption in the Greek and the Roman times in which Paul lived is something remarkable. And do you know, it's remarkable because their law said that an adopted child or adopted son had a stronger position than an actual son of this man that was adopted. And when once the adoption law had been recognized, it had to be a public affair. And there had to be seven witnesses witness that this person was adopted by this man. That went in the record. Now, when that went in the record, that man could never be thrown out of the family. Beloved, we have been adopted into the family of God, and not even the Father, let me say it in all reverence, not even the Father can disown. Talk about once in grace, always in grace, or falling from grace. God himself has adopted us and has given testimony to the fact that he's adopted us by this word, and he cannot remove our name. I'll tell you what he can do and what he's doing. He can chastise. For whom the Father loveth, he what? He child pray. He chastised. So don't think you're going to get off scot-free, but you might as well have it now because you won't have it later on. Isn't it wonderful? All the chastening, all the trials, all the difficulties, we're having them now. And old Satan sees to it that we get more than what God puts upon us sometimes. But listen, when Satan puts things on us, God is able to temper them. He's able to give us more grace. So we go on in this and see that some of the things, until at last Paul in Colossians tells us that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, now this is beyond John, we shall appear with him where? On earth with these other people? Or in the glory? Huh? In glory. For what? We are seated with him where? In the heavenly place. Father above all, seated at the right hand of the Father is the Son, and we are in Christ, and we are chosen to be there. Beloved, that's what I'm looking for, to be with him. Beloved, now, we can say this. I haven't dealt with one other thing. We are not so much born again. At least my conviction is this, that the born again refers mostly to the kingdom program. With us, if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation? Doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians, you don't have to go back to 1 Corinthians, but I quoted, but you can go to Ephesians and find that we have been created anew in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the difference between a new birth and a new creation? Very little in the outcome, in the after effect. But listen, Adam was not born, was he? Was Adam created? And was he created a little baby? Or a full-grown man? Then I believe that this spiritual application is this, that we are created full-grown sons and daughters in Christ. From that position on, we are heirs together with him. Beloved, isn't it, son? I want to close with the word that John closed with. if you've got this hope of one day being like and of one day being with him, and these people will be with him on earth, we'll be with him in the glory. If that is our hope, then, says John, you'll purify yourself even as he is. Well, that's the logical outworking of this thing, that there is not something just to be interested in, something to listen to and say, now that's remarkable, that's wonderful. It's something that is a motivating principle. Here is our motivation. If this is our hope, then we shall see to it that our lives are being prepared for that day when we shall look into his face. Pray. Never have it written. Our Heavenly Father, after John saw that great revelation that you gave him of the future, days when the Lord Jesus would come back to earth in triumph and set his people free forever, then go on from that point of time to create a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and he saw the whole of God's universe uncontaminated, pure, holy, sin destroyed, sin banished forever from his universe. It's small wonder that he cried out, even so come, Lord Jesus, quickly. And so do we this morning. We pray that our hearts might be prepared, knowing that we have been a part of that divine creation which transcends all other aspects of thy creative work. We ask that we may walk worthy, for we ask it in Christ.